If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy. About a little over halfway back in your New Testament. And as you turn there, I just want to ask a very important question. And that is, if you set the standard of success in the church, what would the church be like? If everyone followed your example of what it was to be a Christian, what would the church be like? I have said before that the church is the way the church is because we are the way we are. But there's something about encouraging people to follow our example that just seems a little bit more sobering. At least for me, that was the case. Some of you know that, because I've shared this before, but early on in my ministry, as I was reading through the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul urges the saints in Philippi, follow me as I follow Christ. And as I read that and thought about it, I thought, what would the church be like if everyone were like me? To be honest with you, it was not an encouraging thought at the time. Even to this day, as I think about it, I realize that probably if you're like me, you see the areas of needed improvement in your life and you think, oh, I wish people wouldn't follow my example. But what was interesting to me as I was troubled by that was that I discovered that as I read through the New Testament, that encouragement is repeated several more times. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to several different churches and to Timothy and to Titus, he repeats that. In chapter 4 and verse 9 of Philippians, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. He tells the Corinthians, I urge you to imitate me. He tells the Corinthians as well, follow me as I follow Christ. And then he tells Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern. And it's not just a casual statement. It's repeated again and again in Paul's writings in the New Testament. So, if Paul says, we're going to have everyone imitate you, and the church is going to have you be the standard bearer for how the church should behave, how Christians should behave, how would our church do? How would the church across the world be if everyone were like we are? Again, I find it rather sobering, but I find it consistent that that's the challenge that we're given, to be the people who set the stage. Paul said to Titus, he said, in everything, set them an example. To Timothy, he said, set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable witnesses who will also be qualified to teach them to others. That's the pattern of success for the church. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I know that there's a way in which we can always point the finger in a different direction and say, well, the problem is with the other churches, or the problem is with the clergy, or the problem. We can do all kinds of things, and we see it in our nation. In fact, on Tuesday, the question that we're all being asked to decide is the problem with our nation a problem of the Republicans, or is it a problem of the Democrats? Well, depending on how politically partisan you are, you may have a very strong answer to that. I would argue the problem is with all of us. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, is that a Republican problem or is that a Democrat problem? It's a spiritual problem. And it's a problem that Paul looked ahead, and I think, as I read this, I think that sounds pretty contemporary. Sounds like the news headlines that I read this week. That's our nation. And yet, we are the ones who are tasked with making a difference. It is with this very thing in mind that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy to encourage him to set the example, because in a culture where people have lost sight of God, in a culture where people have lost sight of God's morality, in a culture where people do what they want to do, we as the people of God are challenged to set an example. What will our world be like if we're the example setters? Well, I want us to think about this as we think about the whole subject of legacy, because what the next generation will be is our responsibility to some extent. Clearly, our children and the people around us have choices to make on their own, but if they don't hear from us and they don't see in us the difference that God's truth and His grace and His love and His mercy can make in our lives, where are they going to learn it? I want you to think of your life like this. We are in a relay race. And it's easy to think about, especially when we think about legacy, about winning the race. And if I can just finish at the top of the top podium, win the gold, then I will be successful. But that's not exactly the way it works, because when we're done, most likely there's going to be another generation behind us unless Christ returns first. So the question is, how are we going to hand off our faith, our values, our commitment to Christ to the next generation? And if you know anything about relay races, you know that the most important part in any relay race is the handoff. You can have athletes that are at their best and they run almost exactly the same speed, but when that baton is passed, how it is passed and how efficiently it's passed and whether it's passed all makes a difference in whether the race is won or lost. So we need to be careful when we think about our legacy that it's not just about us. It's also about the next generation. And have we passed that baton on to the next generation? Well, I want us to look at Timothy. We're not going to look at too many specific verses. I want to look at his life, because he was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And I want us to just think what happened with Timothy, reflect upon that, and think about what does that mean for us and our passing on the baton to those around us. So the first question, or the main question, is who was Timothy? What do we know about him? What do we know about his life? What difference does it make to us? Well, when the Apostle Paul was doing his missionary journeys, we learned about Paul and Barnabas a couple weeks ago, and they did the first trip from Antioch across Cyprus and then to Asia Minor. That was their first missionary journey, and they're in Galatia, that's the area just north of Cyprus where Timothy lived. And on that first missionary journey, as Paul went there, apparently his message was received by a lot of different people, and one of those people was Timothy. Now we know as we read 2 Timothy that Timothy was influenced by his grandmother and his mother. They were both Jews, and their faith in God shaped Timothy. We don't actually know. As you read through Acts chapter 16 tells us about Paul selecting Timothy, but we don't know exactly how Timothy came to faith. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, so it's very possible that Paul was the one who led him to faith, but we also were told in 2 Timothy 1 that it was Timothy's mother and grandmother that first really introduced Timothy to the truths of the Bible. And you know how that is. As we had the kids up here today, as a parent, you tell your kids those Bible stories at bedtime, and you rehearse the story of David and Goliath, or of Jesus in the temple, or whatever the stories are, and the kids learn them. Sometimes they come to faith as they hear you tell the stories. Sometimes they come to faith because the seed has been planted and somebody else has the opportunity to make the invitation. But somehow, whether it was grandmother Lois or mother Eunice, or whether it was Paul, Timothy came to faith and began his walk in that first missionary journey. So when Paul comes around a second time on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, Paul is interested in having Timothy join him. In Acts 16, Luke writes, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. His mother was a Jewess and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So Paul decided that since he had come to faith and everyone spoke well of Timothy, he would bring him along on his second missionary journey. And so from that point on, Paul began an intense relationship with Timothy. So somehow he was a convert from Paul, either directly or indirectly, and it all started in the very first trip that Paul took. We know that his father was a Greek, and according to the verse we just read, apparently not a believer. We don't know whether Timothy was from a single parent family, whether his dad was involved. We know his dad wasn't apparently involved in his spiritual upbringing. But because he was part Greek and part Jewish, when Paul decided to bring him along on the missionary journey, he realized that when they go to visit Jews, if they want Jews to listen to Timothy, it would be better for Timothy to be circumcised. And so Paul made sure that when he joined the mission team that he was circumcised. So Paul influenced Timothy in a number of different ways. But the main thing is Paul not only led him to faith, but in the course of ministry, he showed him the faith. As Timothy saw how Paul interacted, as Timothy listened to what Paul taught, as Timothy heard Paul's responses to people, as he saw how he engaged with those who opposed him, he formed an opinion of what a Christian looks like. And in many ways, whether you've ever decided to disciple somebody or not, whether you've ever decided to be an influence on your husband or your wife or your children or your neighbors or your coworkers, you are an influence on them. For good or for bad, people oftentimes think about Jesus in a way that's reflected by how they think about us as Jesus followers. And so as Paul lived his life, he was aware that he not only was ministering to the masses and teaching the people in the synagogues and in the street corners, he was influencing young Timothy. As far as we know, Timothy was probably in his late 20s or early 30s. We know that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. So we don't know what that means, but he was young enough in his leadership that there were those who might have thought because he wasn't quite as mature age-wise that he wasn't worth following. Some of you who are younger know what that's like. I remember when I was in Colorado, the first church that I ever was on pastoral staff, I was an associate pastor. And I don't remember what the subject matter was, but I was invited to a deacon's meeting at the church. And I came up with what I thought was a great idea, whatever it was. And I remember Bill Berg, who was the oldest member, maybe the chairman of the board, and after I came up with my great idea, he looked at me and said, "I don't know if you're just young or deceived, but that will never work." And I don't know that I knew I was young. I couldn't argue about that, but I don't think I was deceived. But there's a way in which, you know, just when you're younger, your opinions sometimes have to be weighed differently. And the way you demonstrate that you're worth listening to is as people look at your life and they see your maturity, they say, well, that young man or that young woman is mature beyond her years. And Timothy was encouraged to be that way. So Paul influenced Timothy in many ways, but he mainly influenced him just by living before him, by sharing his faith, sharing his life, and allowing Timothy to listen in on his conversations and his teachings. We know that Timothy received certain spiritual gifts. We're told that the elders laid hands on him and he was given gifts. We don't know whether it was a gift of preaching or evangelism or what it was, but somehow Timothy was equipped for the work that he was given. And just interesting to me as I thought about that this week, one thing is true for every single one of us. We all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you trust Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have spiritual power in your life and you have gifts in your life. Exactly how those take shape in your life, how they're honed and made stronger, the Bible isn't totally clear about that. Seems like in Timothy's case, it was when the elders were laying hands on Timothy that all of a sudden he was spiritually equipped to do the job. Some people, you just see their abilities and you say, "Ah, that person should be doing this ministry because they're really gifted in hospitality or in administration or teaching or whatever it is." But the one thing we can say for sure from Scripture is it's the Holy Spirit that gives those gifts and abilities so that what we do has spiritual ramifications in people's lives. So Timothy was well equipped. He was well, he had a model to follow and knew what that was. He was also a trusted worker. Where you read through the New Testament, you discover that Paul was confident in Timothy's leadership. You may remember that when Paul writes to the Philippians, he singles Timothy out and he says, "I have nobody like Timothy who has a genuine interest in your welfare." He stood out as kind of a unique, one-of-a-kind person who put the needs and the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own. So he was trusted. He was trusted as Paul ministered to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. Paul speaks specifically about Timothy and commends him to them. So Paul had invested himself enough in this young man that he knew he could trust him. He knew that he wouldn't do things perfectly. He probably wouldn't do things exactly the way the Apostle Paul did them, but he would do them and he would do them well. And he was happy to send him on his way. We know in chapters 18 and 19 of the book of Acts, Paul on his third missionary journey was there, and apparently Timothy was with him. I'm not sure he's specifically mentioned there, but he was apparently with him, and that was a place where there was a riot, because the church had made such an impact in Ephesus that it began to affect the idol trade, the making of idols, as people were coming to faith and they were burning their idols and burning their different books that were anti-Christian, and this was creating an uproar. And Timothy was there. He saw this. He saw how Paul handled it. And he saw how Paul's life was in jeopardy because of it. All of that shaped him. And it turns out that it was Ephesus that Timothy was sent back to give direction to. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy, we're told in the first chapter of 1 Timothy that Paul sent Timothy back to Ephesus. Now, we don't, in the 21st century, don't think a lot about Ephesus, but Ephesus was one of those cities that was kind of like San Francisco and Las Vegas rolled into one. It was a commerce city. It was an immoral city. It was a city that at the center of the city was the Temple of Artemis, the temple of the Greek goddess of love, and all sorts of immorality that was associated with that. So you can imagine that when the truth of God invades an area, that it actually undermines their way of making a living, there were those who opposed it. So it's not surprising that when Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed and not to be timid, it isn't necessarily that Timothy is inherently afraid. He's in a very challenging situation, but Paul invested in him so that he was equipped to be the person he needed to be. And finally, he was commissioned to be there and to be the one who set up the church and trained the leaders there in Ephesus. Now, I go through all that because in the course of looking at what Paul did with Timothy, we get a sense of what's involved in the process of discipleship. When you think about discipleship, if you think about it at all, you probably have a way of thinking about it in some way that's kind of churchy. Maybe it's a class, a discipleship class that you take. Or maybe it's going through some material with another person. When the Bible talks about discipleship, it doesn't talk about it quite the same way that we do in the 21st century. It's really one life on another life as they look at Scripture together. If you were to think about what discipleship really is, it's my life with your life, with Scripture as our authority. And as I invest myself with you, or you invest yourself with me, and we try to integrate the Scriptures into our lives, that's how discipleship takes place. So let me just suggest a few things that I learn as I think about Timothy and I think about this legacy that we're passing on of our faith. If you want to disciple, if you want to be a person who sets the example, you got to be intentional about it. One of the challenges I think we face in the church today is we think of the church as a place where we show up and put in an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours on a Sunday morning, and we're done. That's part of what church is, but if church involves imparting our lives to one another, there has to be an intentionality to that. If you're a parent, you are a disciple maker, whether you intend it to be or not. Eunice and Lois helped disciple Timothy. And you don't really raise a child to follow God by just living in a haphazard fashion. There needs to be intentionality in what you do, in your schedules, in what you talk about with your children, what your involvement in church, in youth group, with the friends. The more haphazard that is, the less effective your discipleship will be. But Paul was very intentional, and he told Timothy to be intentional. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Now, Timothy had a unique role in the church that maybe you don't have, but you still have been given truth from God's Word to entrust to your children, to entrust to your neighbors, to your friends. And it doesn't just happen by saying, oh, yeah, I went to church on Sunday. There has to be an intentionality about building those relationships. So one of the questions I have for all of us is, who is it that God has uniquely given you the opportunity to influence? I'd start with those of you who have kids at home. And even if your kids aren't at home, if you're a parent, you have an opportunity to influence your children. So what is it you're doing to intentionally help them know Christ and to know more about Him and to grow in their faith? Are you steering them to the activities that will help them? There aren't clear-cut steps that you take, but it starts with that understanding that you're responsible. It takes intentionality. Discipleship also requires responsibility. You can't really be intentional if you don't take responsibility. So you have a responsibility, as Paul gave to Timothy, the responsibility to take what he had learned and to entrust it to other people. We're responsible for that. If the church is the way the church is because we are the way we are we people who, when people get around us, they're encouraged in their faith? I'm not saying that you have to be religious. You just have to be consistent with your faith in Jesus Christ. Is your ethical behavior consistent with following Christ? Does your temper and your speech reflect that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? It is a responsibility that we have, and it affects those around us. Disciple making also involves modeling. We are the people who model what Christianity is to our children. One of the things I've noticed as a pastor, you can tell who the influences are on your children spiritually by how they pray. Quite often, your kids will pray like you pray, or they'll pray like your grandparents pray, or they'll pray like the pastor prays, which all those things can be good, or they cannot be good. But if you are a person of prayer, just the fact that you go to prayer as a first resort instead of as a last resort, that'll influence your kids. I shared in a Bell Post a couple weeks ago that my mom, who is now suffering from dementia and in a dementia ward, has always been a woman of faith and a woman of prayer. And we would hardly ever go for a visit as an adult where she wouldn't say, "What can I pray for you for?" And even today on the phone, she may not remember anything else, or she won't even remember the request except that she'll write it down so she can pray for something. And I called her up, and in her confusion, she didn't know where she was. She didn't know that my dad had passed away. But she said, "But I was just praying that you would call." And I called. Even in her current state, there is within her part of who she is to be a person of prayer. And we model that. Faith isn't something that you put on and pretend to do. It's something that you become and you live it out. And our kids see the reality. Our neighbors, our closest friends see that. So are you modeling that? It's not acting the part. It's asking God to help you to be who He's called you to be. It definitely requires Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3. He says this. Get the right chapter. Verse 14 of chapter 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is the foundation for discipleship. It is the truth that we live out. And the better we know it, the more we are in it, the more it'll show in our relationships to those around us. And that's foundational to whatever else we do. And finally, discipleship demands reliability. When Paul tells Timothy, and if you're going to disciple someone, make sure they're reliable. Now, I would say that you can't always know they're reliable. So when I was early on in my Christian ministry, I discipled a young man who was in the college group in our church in Wisconsin. He ended up in prison. My wife said, "Boy, you're quite the disciple maker." And you can't always help what people choose to do. But obviously, those who are more reliable are going to be more dependable to pass it on to somebody else. And the more people you share with, the more you're going to find those you want to really focus your attention on and help them to follow God. So, what does all this mean to you? I hope it means that this isn't just Paul's job or Timothy's job or Tori's job or a pastor's job. This is the church's job. And we're the church together. So the question is, are you ready to disciple somebody? Some of you, quite honestly, aren't, and that's okay. But if that's what you're supposed to do, then the first thing is, then who can disciple you? If you're a new believer, you need to get to a point in your spiritual life where you know enough and you understand what God wants of you enough so you can help somebody else. And if you're not there, if you're just kind of on the way, then seek somebody out who can help you. I'll tell you one thing that I'm convinced of, and that is that discipleship isn't always top-down, where the person who is the most godly, knowledgeable person is discipling the person who knows nothing. In my experience, most of the discipleship I've done have been with people that are pretty far along. And I get blessed and encouraged in the discipleship process and sometimes learn more than they do. So you don't have to necessarily see yourself as being the person who has nothing to give to a relationship. But if you know you need to learn, get with somebody who you think can help you. And that requires your taking some initiative. Seek somebody out. I can think of nothing that would be more encouraging to a spiritually mature woman or a spiritually mature man than for you to tap them on the shoulder and say, "I've seen your life, and I want to live my life more like you." That's a humbling thing, because like I said, when I first read the "Follow Me as I Follow Christ," I thought, who's going to want to do that? But there are people in our congregation who you will be blessed to sidle up to them and build a relationship with them and to grow with them. Then who is that person going to be that's going to disciple you? Then if you are ready, are you ready to disciple somebody? Maybe you're at that point where you've been learning and you're not sure you know it all. That's a great place to start discipling, because if you know it all, you probably shouldn't be a disciple, a maker. None of us knows it all. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that, he says, speaking of himself, I am the worst of sinners. So if you think you've arrived, you're not ready to disciple. But if you know that you've gone a little ways down the track, then find somebody. And again, it doesn't necessarily have to be some spiritual giant. Just find somebody else who you know wants to follow God and get together with them and share together with them so that you can grow together with them. And then, who is it? Just identify somebody. I would encourage you that for this sermon to be effective, it's not going to do much if all you do is feel uncomfortable. That is not my purpose in this. It's for you to live a life of purpose that makes a difference for the kingdom of God. So answer these questions wherever you're at. It doesn't matter. Don't feel bad if you're not where you want to be. Just wherever you're at, answer the question and decide, who do I need to get with to help me grow, or that I can help grow, or we can help each other grow? But this is our responsibility. I know that most of you know that Sue and I both came from a family where our parents were in ministry. And because of that, we've been so blessed by what we've learned from both sets of parents. But one of the things some of you have heard me say about Sue's parents is Sue learned about prayer from her mom and dad. I'm sure she learned it from a lot of different places, but she has often said that she remembers waking up in the morning and her mom and dad were in their bedroom praying together. And on occasion, she'd hear them praying about her. I can think of no better way to teach our children about prayer than for them to just see us praying, to hear us praying, to know that we're passionate about praying. Not to try to, we got to pray so the kids will learn about prayer. That's not what it's all about. As we live authentically before God, it makes an impact. I've often told people that in my spiritual life, I think the main reason that I am a Christian and in ministry today is that my parents were in private what they profess to be in public. And there's no greater encouragement to our children and no greater detriment to our children than to get that wrong. It's an encouragement if we get it right. It's a detriment if we're pretending on Sunday morning to be one thing and our kids go home and they say, there's nothing to that. Living authentically before God is one of the greatest things we can do to influence our families. I am probably particularly passionate about this because in the last year or so after my father died, I heard from so many different people whose lives were influenced by him. Many of you met my dad and know that he's a very gifted preacher and leader, but I knew him as Dad. I didn't look up to him primarily because of what he did. I looked up to him because of who he was. And so he influenced me as a dad who cared about me, who loved me, who prayed for me, who was just concerned about me. But in the last year or so, I've heard from so many people. I shared this with some of the men at a breakfast a year or so ago. But the day that my dad died, a friend of mine by the name of Tim posted this on Facebook. And Tim is a pastor in the Midwest. He said, I was really sobered this evening to hear of the passing of Dr. Haddon Robinson. He had an enormous influence on me as a teacher and a mentor. He shaped my thinking about preaching both at Denver Seminary and later at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. In my early 20s, he took my friend and me out to lunch while we were students at Bethel College. Dr. Robinson intrigued me. 17 years after sitting in his preaching classes at Denver Seminary, I went to Gordon-Conwell for doctoral studies. He was my mentor. Though this student never even remotely approached the effectiveness of the mentor, I was honored to have had the privilege to sit under his teaching. Personally, during the darkest days of my life, Haddon wrote to me a letter that was full of grace. He stood by me in my most painful hour. I'd heard a report several months ago from my friend Tori Robinson that Haddon was weakening physically, so while the news tonight did not surprise me, I'm nevertheless grieving this evening. Mostly, I'm overcome with gratitude. I'm most thankful for Haddon's respect for Scripture, his profound gratitude for grace, his passion to know God and to communicate it in relevant ways so that God would be known. I respected him so much. He was a giant of a man who powerfully pointed to a magnificent Savior. As I read that, as my dad's son, not only did I think, I'm so blessed to have him for a dad, but I thought, I want to be that way. I want my life to somehow leave an imprint in someone else's spiritual life. There can be no greater legacy that any of us can leave than to have folks follow us as we passionately follow our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord God, I preached this sermon with hesitancy because you know me. You know my flaws and my sins. But Lord, you don't call us to be perfect. You just call us to be intentional. So Lord, I pray that you would help me to be a better example. Help me to be more passionate for you and more faithful in obedience to you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people who live passionate lives, who are intentional about building relationships and helping others to grow. Help us to figure out where we are in the process of discipleship and to take the next step for the sake of our children, for the sake of our neighbors, our co-workers, our nation, our world. Thank you, Lord, for these reminders that are so important to legacies that really make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.